We are dealing with humanism, secular humanism. I'd like you to turn in your Bible as we begin this lesson to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And I want to begin at verse 18 and read through verse 25. Turn and look at that with me this afternoon. For the word of the cross, this is 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18. For the word of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. But unto us who are saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning will I bring to naught. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? And then Paul goes on in verse 21, For seeing that in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom knew not God, it was God's good pleasure through the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. Seeing that Jews ask for signs and Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach, Paul says, but we preach Christ crucified, unto Jews a stumbling block, and unto Gentiles foolishness. But unto them that are called both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Now in that text you'll notice there's a lot of things. I could spend my whole time, in fact have spent and preached an entire sermon just on that. But as we confront the skeptical world, we confront those who are involved in secular humanism, and in fact we even have our own brethren who are involved in it, and I hope that you'll notice this as we go in and go through some of the points that we'll try to cover and go over in this lesson. But you'll notice that Paul's explaining there that the word of the cross, about Christ dying on the cross, shedding His blood, coming into the world from God as God's only begotten Son, is just something foolish. It's just something laughable. If you've ever been in college classes, like many of us have, at a secular or state university or junior college, or even in high school or maybe middle school now, you've run across this, that people think this is really something sort of unusual. I tend to think myself that even many of us, perhaps especially our young people, do not really believe that Christ did come from God, that He did die on the cross, that He did shed His blood. And while we may even participate in worship services and so forth, I know that it doesn't have to be that we are really believing what we're doing. And I think that is what we're seeing happening in the last several years in God's church. But He says, But unto us who are saved, and He doesn't mean that in a subjective way. He doesn't mean it that just some people will take the cross this way, and others in their own subjectivity will take it another way. But He is, of course, setting forth absolute truth. And He says, For it is written, He quotes all the Scripture, and He says, For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning will I bring to naught. Well, obviously He will. God is wise. He is the epitome of wisdom. God is omniscient. He is omnipotent, all-powerful, all-knowing. He has all the omni traits. He is an infinite being. We are finite. We live, we come into this world as a baby, we live, and we die. But God does not die. He is an eternal, He is an infinite being in all of His attributes, including eternality and some of the others that I've mentioned. Well, He says, where is the wise? These rhetorical questions. Verse 20, where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? He has made foolish the wisdom of the world. Can you imagine, if you really back off and think about it, that you have to believe, what you have to believe, of course, to be an atheist, and what you have to believe to deny the Bible, that it is from God. When you really study it, when you really get down to business and think about the most serious question you can ever ask yourself, and that is, does God exist? And the second most serious question that you can address to your own mind first, and that's the way it should work, of course, is not just does God exist, but what is His will for me? Now, until we get back to that, until we preach that and teach that and have vacation Bible schools and even have gospel meetings and lectureships which get back to this type of thing, I believe we're going to continue to see a great attrition, especially among young people and others in the Lord's church who decide, well, maybe I will go ahead and have a little fling with this woman or this man whom I'm not married to. Or maybe I'll go ahead and recently I've run across one brother who he just buys one lottery ticket per week. Just one, and on we could go. And I just hope at least to, there's all kinds of approaches I thought about doing and coming into this lesson. But I hope I can make you back up and make you think about what is crucial here. We're dealing with what this afternoon with secular humanism, its effects and its dangers. Its effects and its dangers. And I hope in your mind that you will connect this up and you will see that how really all of the other speeches. I got to looking at the little pink sheet that was included, that was given to us, and I just started writing notes out to one side about women's role in the church, about marriage, divorce, and remarriage. Should the church be militant and how? Well, why be militant for the church or any other organization if there's no ultimate significance to it? Why worry about a woman's role in the church or a woman's role anywhere if there is nothing of ultimate significance? Why worry about marriage, divorce, and remarriage if there is nothing that has an eternal or ultimate purpose to it at all? Why refute the new hermeneutics if there's no eternal meaning in doing so? If there is no God, and the Bible is not true, that's exactly what you have. And I could go down through all these speeches, and I could connect them in that way. I could connect them to the new hermeneutic. And I hope that you'll see that. And a view towards truth. And where our own brethren are simply being practicing humanists. They're being practicing, okay, you say not secular humanists, but religious humanists. And they're involved in things that sometimes they know not of, really. I'm not accusing them, of course, of deliberately doing it. But I want you to think about it. It's the fight of the century. A few years ago, several years ago, some of us a little older, remember the song that was involved and had this basic idea. What's it all about, Alfie? Is it just for the moment we live? Now you ask yourself that question. And we need to be taking this, especially in my opinion or view, towards young people and putting it right in their face, so to speak. And this is going to hopefully will slow down some of the attrition in the Lord's church. What is man? Should I seek for an answer just in man himself of secular humanism? Another form of humanism, of course, is really what we would call the New Age movement, really involving Eastern mysticism and so forth. But it's really a form of humanism. And seeking to find the answers to the ultimate questions of life in man himself. Let's just ask a few quick questions here, and I'll be reading somewhat hurriedly as I can here. I hope to not run it completely off of the top there so that he can get it into the videotape. Well, what is man? We're being told, and a humanist will tell you, that since man is the measure, and this is where you begin, this is why, folks, your grandparents, why your children are having trouble out of your grandchildren, and why you have trouble out of had trouble out of your own children, and why any of us have trouble out of different ones, or with each other, is because we tend to start measuring things out of our own mind, our own wisdom that Paul referred to there in the passage we just read a moment ago and studied a little bit. And that man is the measure of all things. Everything starts from right in here of Terry Hightower's mind for me and works out. And for you exactly that same way. Not with God. Notice man is not the creation of God because there is no, according to them, personal creator. After many centuries of Christian theism, the Western mind, as it's been called, has rejected the Creator and the supernatural and proclaimed the autonomy of man. And in consequence, man is now forlorn. What does that mean? He's on his own. He's on his own. The question, what is man, becomes almost unanswerable. We can no longer hope to explain what we are. It's all been a pipe dream. It's all really been a joke. It's all really been something that was really not wise according to these people. But Paul, of course, puts it otherwise. He's saying no one can really dispute with God. Those in the world really cannot stand up to it, and they cannot to a person who really studies the evidence and draws the proper logical conclusions. We can no longer hope to explain what we are. The autonomy of man's thinking about himself has brought him to a complete anarchy of thought. Albert Camus says this, up till now, man derived his coherence from where? From his Creator. But from the moment that he consecrates his rupture with him, with his Creator, God, he finds himself delivered over to the fleeting moment, to the passing days, and to wasted sensibility. Therefore, he must take himself in hand. And that's what people are trying to do. Jean-Paul Sartre said, if God does not exist, man is in consequence forlorn. For he cannot find anything to depend on, nothing ultimate, either within or outside of himself. Christopher Dawson put it this way. He said the Western mind is turned away from the contemplation of the absolute and eternal to the knowledge of the particular and the contingent. There it is, and it's having its effect in every area of our lives. It has made man the measure of all things and has sought to emancipate human life from its dependence on the supernatural. He says, instead of the whole intellectual and social order being subordinated to spiritual principles, every activity has declared its independence, and we see politics, economics, science, and art organizing themselves as autonomous kingdoms, he says, which owe no allegiance to any higher power. You get a little feeling of despair, as I do, in thinking about that. Bertrand Russell, in a rather famous statement, said this. I hope that you can see that and read along with me. He said that man is the product of causes that which had no provision of the end they were achieving. Now you think about that statement. And when you believe that type of thing, you're going to act differently than when you believe that know that God exists. From the three arguments proving God's existence. The cosmological, or maybe better called the contingency argument. The moral argument, or the argument from human conscience, or oughtness, or moral law, if you will. And teleology, any one of which proves the existence of God. All three of which men deny, and you're taught this practically from the cradle to the grave. And if the government has its way, that's exactly the way it's going to be. But think about it. That man is the product of causes which he had no provision of the end, which had no provision of the end they were achieving. There's no rhyme or reason to it all, folks, if they're right about it. They're talking about, well, Christianity just doesn't make sense. I've had people say that to me. And the more questions you ask, if you know what you're doing, the fact is Christianity is the only thing that does actually make sense. Where everything is coherent, it fits together, truth with truth. There is no contradiction. Oh, there's some puzzles about it. There's some mysteries about it that haven't been revealed to us. God's ways are higher than man's ways, Isaiah 55. But the fact is, think about living in view of what Bertrand Russell says here. That man is the product of causes which had no provision of the end they were achieving. No rhyme or reason to it. That man's origin, his growth, his hopes, and fears, his loves, and beliefs are but the outcome of accidental collocations of atoms. He says that no fire, no heroism, no intensity of thought and feeling can preserve an individual beyond the grave. Think about that. That all the labor of the ages, all the devotion, he said, all the inspiration, all the noonday brightness of human genius are destined to extinction in the vast death of this solar system. And that the whole temple of man's achievement, he says, must inevitably be buried beneath the debris of a universe in ruins. All these things, if not quite beyond dispute, he says, are yet so nearly certain that no philosophy which rejects them can hope to stand. But Christianity does reject it. It rejects all of that. It is over here, and Bertrand Russell and his agnosticism or atheism, semi-atheism, is over here. And never the twain shall meet, and you must make a choice in your life. And he goes on to say, only within the scaffolding of these truths, only on the firm foundation of, what do we got? Unyielding despair. He says, can the soul's habitation henceforth be safely built? H.J. Blackham, who is an optimistic humanist, oh yeah, there's different gradations of humanists, he ain't reasonably to be optimistic, since there's no God, no afterlife, but he's an optimistic one. He starts from the position of just recognizing the pointlessness of it all. You wonder why some young people just seem to have no aim in life. There's no real point to anything to them. You can't get them off square one. They don't really think about serious matters very much. Or you almost have to force them to. It's because of this type of philosophy that they have had inculcated into them by somebody. And we have not done the job in protecting our young people, or at least giving them the ammunition intellectually in order to be able to handle all this. Notice he says he begins by the position Blackham does of recognizing the pointlessness of it all. There is no end to hiding from the ultimate end of life, which is death. He says, but it does not avail. On humanist assumptions, life leads to nothing. And every pretense that it does not is a deceit. If there is a bridge over a gorge which spans only half the distance and ends out here hanging, he says, in midair, and if the bridge is crowded with human beings pressing on, pressing on, pressing on, one after another, he says they fall into the abyss. The bridge leads to nowhere. Those who are pressing forward to cross it are going nowhere. It does not matter where they think they are going, what preparations for the journey they may have made. That's you and me, that's religious people, because it's all false. It is not true how much they may be enjoying it all. I don't know whether he has it Pentecostals in mind, some of our own brethren into all that, because they can't have not, they've given it up intellectually also as far as evidence is concerned. He said such a situation is a model of futility. And isn't that so? My Bible still says, and of course the evidence without the Bible proves, in the beginning, humanist. Is that the way yours reads? In the beginning, humanist. No, it says, in the beginning, God. And then you read Scripture further, and it informs us of so many other matters and so many other matters in life that are crucial and vital. Well, Francis Bacon said, man now realizes that he's an accident, that he is a completely futile being, and that he has to play out the game without reason. And on, I won't take time to read all of that. I'm going to run out of time anyway. Well, you need to think about this, brethren. We're in the midst of a great civil war right now. A lot of you don't know, perhaps, that the war is going on. I've even met some preachers who don't really realize they give lip service to some, knowing a little something about secular humanism. But do you have a Humanist Manifesto 1 and 2? If you don't have one, I've brought some here for you. If I run out, we'll run off some more. I ran these off before I came, but we can run some more off. I'm sure Jerry will go along with it over here. You need to have a document like this in your hand. Parents, if you want to find out what is going on in the mind of young people, read the Humanist Manifesto, and then just look at MTV. Just look at things happening on the television programs and so forth, and who writes things. This boy is stealing somebody else's wallet. Can his guilty conscience be explained mechanistically, either partly or entirely? The answer is no. It is not something right and wrong or oughtness or to do with the human conscience cannot be explained mechanistically or naturalistically. It can only be explained in a supernatural way. It's something that is not matter that you hold out here, but yet the humanist says that's all exists. It's like Bertrand Russell said, you're just simply an accidental collocation of atoms. Well, why is one atom or a whole collection of atoms or a blob of protoplasm made up of atoms any different or wrong or whatever, and right or wrong about something? Why would this be wrong? If you're just merely an animal and you're doomed to extinction, when the universe dies on out, I'll have long been gone when the solar system ends. So why not take the wallet? And that's exactly how some are acting. Many teenagers don't understand today why they shouldn't steal. Some of us who are older don't understand that because we were taught it was wrong. But you see, they've been taught to question whether anything is right or wrong. It's not just that they've decided, well, this one item might be that we were just incorrect. It's they question the whole works. Well, they studied this and measured moral development among adolescents. Psychology professor John Gibbs said, and more than 90% of the 323 teenagers studied, about half of whom were incarcerated delinquents or locked up in jail, said stealing is wrong. But the most common reason for not stealing was that they might get caught and punished. That's why it's wrong. Might get caught and punished. Like one brother used to say, most of the people in the world, when they give up on God and the Bible, they operate on the 11th commandment, thou shalt not get caught. Thou shalt not get caught. And that's why your neighbor will steal your lawnmower if you're not looking, or his teenage son, and the neighbor might make him bring it back, or he might not, depending on what he was taught. But he might get caught and punished. Other reasons included why you shouldn't steal: the other person might get even. Well, there's gang warfare. You shoot one of my friends, I'll shoot one of your friends. One preacher moved in there in San Antonio for about a week and got his house sprayed down with a automatic, semi-automatic fire. He moved from that neighborhood and got out and moved over to another neighborhood a little bit further away. But you might not need the item was another reason to not steal. You might not need that item. I thought I might like your lawnmower, Jerry, but then I got thinking about it, and I really might not need the item, so I guess I won't steal it. Well, and then here's some where even some Christians would come in, or claiming to be Christians, and say the more mature perspective would be that stealing is wrong because it hurts other people in society as a whole, but damaging the sense of communal trust. That's wrong too. You know why that's wrong? Because it's wrong because God has said it's wrong, and He has the standard of right and wrong, and He has said that stealing is wrong. It is against God's nature. Therefore, it's wrong. 1 John 3 and verse 4, Romans 4 and verse 15. Without God, though, anything goes. And philosophers, many of them, have at least been reluctant sometimes, but they will sometimes admit it. Well, I'm saying we're in the midst of a second great civil war. Something far more significant than money is behind this contest for the hearts and minds of our children. It is affecting everything. Nothing short of a great civil war of values exists or rages today throughout Texas and North America. In fact, the world. Two sides with vastly different and incompatible worldviews are locked in a bitter conflict with each other and that permeates every level of society. Bloody battles are being fought on 1,000 fronts, both inside and outside of government. Open any daily newspaper and you'll find accounts of the latest Gettysburg, Waterloo, Normandy, or Stalingrad. And instead of fighting for territory and military conquest, however, the struggle is now for the hearts and the minds of the people. It is a war over ideas, and someday soon, I believe, a winner will emerge and the loser will fade from memory. For now, the outcome is very much in doubt. And on one side of this continental divide, we're going to call it, on one side are the traditionalists whose values begin with the basic assumption I said a minute ago of Genesis 1:1. God is. And from that understanding comes a far-reaching system of thought that touches every dimension of life. Their beliefs are deeply rooted in Scripture, beginning from Genesis and on to the Ten Commandments and continuing through the New Testament teachings in the Gospel of Jesus Christ. Adherents have believed, and many of you older ones, and along with me, grew up this way, in number one, in lifelong marriage, in the value of bearing and raising children, in the traditional family, meaning individuals related by marriage, birth, or adoption, and four, the universal worth of the individual, regardless of productivity or other contributions to mankind. And five, you don't just throw out granny or grandpa when they get a little bit decrepit, in other words, what that's saying. And in a complex series of immutable truths, including premarital chastity, fidelity and loyalty between spouses, as you've already heard about in this lectureship, and the value of self-discipline and hard work and not a free welfare situation or state, and more. That's what has been the tradition. And on virtually every moral issue of the day, the conservative Christian perspective can be found in scriptural understandings. You know, and up until about 35 or 40 years ago, these biblically based concepts were the dominant values, weren't they? Think about it. And beliefs in Western society. Not everyone agreed, of course, but most did. And decisions made in Congress or by the judicial system typically reflected this broad understanding. And you can be sure that the public schools also conformed to it. Parents saw to that. But basically, we're sitting on our hands and not fighting it and doing nothing about it. And that's why we're in the situation we're in. You see, then slowly at first, another way of looking at the world began to emerge, a different worldview. It evolved from the basic assumption, not that God is, but that God isn't. God isn't. There it is, folks. And you can make your choice, young or old. And I say to young people, you can make your choice. Do you believe something? I appreciated, Jerry, what you wrote on the back of your new book. You want your child just to do something because by rote, or I'll beat it into you, son or daughter? No. You want them to believe for the same reasons that you do, from the same basic evidence that you have in the cosmos, and draw the same conclusions and operate rationally and logically, which will mean that you'll love and worship God the rest of your life. You'll put Him on in baptism for the remission of your sins, even as the parent has done. And not just because daddy made me, or mommy forced me, or whatever, or that, like I've been dealing with an atheist up in Amarillo, and because he's read the articles I put in our local paper in Wellington, and he grew up in Wellington. And you should just hear a lot of the things. He said, you're just what you are. If you're born in a, quote, Christian country, then that's what you are. If you're a Buddhist, you're one. Of course, I've given him all kinds of counterexamples about that, and asked him, of course, why he's not, quote, a Christian still. Why is he an atheist? Because he didn't grow up that way. He grew up at Dodson, a few miles out from Wellington. Well, they have their own little way to psychoanalyze everything, but they cannot deal with hard facts about God is. But they begin from the basic assumption that God is not. And everything emanating from the Creator was jettisoned, including reverence for this book and Scripture. And any of the transcendent universal truths. Right was determined by what seemed to be right at a particular time. And brethren, that's why our own bunch, our own new hermeneuticers, most of them are involved in situation ethics. That's exactly it. It's coming from this and this type of thing. All the old rules and commandments had to be reconsidered given this view. And since in their view human beings have no eternal significance. Let me say that again. Since in their view, human beings, you have no ultimate significance whatsoever. The value of life was cheapened. Our species just became another member of the animal kingdom. You're letting your kids watch it all the time. Do you ever talk about it? It's inculcating all the way from that into them, all the way from Jacques Cousteau. Oh, beautiful stuff. I like to watch it. But it's telling a message to that child. And they hear it often enough, that's for sure, if they watch any TV at all. I think if I had to do it over again, I'd just get rid of it, like some have done. Well, anyway, we're just another member of species of the animal kingdom, perhaps brighter than the rest, but of no more value, don't you see? And thus, secular humanists easily embraced abortion, infanticide, the murder of infants, and euthanasia when convenience demanded. You know, the average American public is being affected by Jack Kevorkian, and they're on his side. They're on his side, basically. Why do you think juries made up of people like you and me go with him on stuff? And some have never thought it out. They actually think it's a great idea. Do you ever think about going back to this and getting your principles about life and death from this book? No, we've been weaned away too much, see, from the Bible. Well, here's just some quick examples. Here's the court situation being affected. Here's an effect in danger. Do you promise to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth? So help you, whatever your personal beliefs are. Here's one down here. Said, I'm afraid, here's the ACLU, you know, American Civil Liberties Union lawyer, and they're looking at the crash situation out there on a courthouse, city courthouse or hall lawn, you know, and they've been going after that the last I don't know how many years. He said, I'm afraid if we slap a lawsuit on this one, we'll get the whole country riled up. He said, they're using a Cabbage Patch Kid for Jesus. If you get in trouble about it, you know, get the people riled up about Cabbage Patch, but Jesus, that's all right. You see, that's different. Well, think about what has happened in the area of divorce. It's also being taught in this lectureship. The children of divorce. Here he is proposing. He says, I love you, Cindy. Will you marry me for a year or two? Will you marry me for a year or two? Oh, there's commitment. Young people don't talk to me about commitment when you're into that kind of stuff. That's not commitment. Grandpa and grandpa and your parents have had commitment. They've been together 35, 40, 50. And some there at Wellington, we had a couple of believers that had been together 77 years. I accused them of getting married when they were 4 and 5 years old. But really, they're just that old, and they're still married. It's incredible. Well, here's one. It starts getting a little personal here sometimes, in some of these matters, doesn't it? Think about it. Here's one. He's at the breakfast table with a woman that looks like Bella Abzug, and most all of them are ugly. I've noticed that. And they all look kind of alike, you know, and the haircuts. I always watch them. If I see them in the mall, I steer clear. But said, eat your dinner, Arthur. He's the father saying to the little boy over here, don't you want to grow up to be big and strong like your mother? The reversal of the sex roles. Why? Because we moved away from God in the Bible. That's why. It's even started, it's even, you know, it bothers it comes to your children. What would you do if your son or daughter came in from school telling you they no longer believed in the ideas expressed by our founding fathers, such as little unimportant things, you know, such as individual freedom, freedom to worship, freedom to bear arms, or the freedom to rear a family on Christian ideals laid down in the Bible? For they no longer believed in God or the Bible. That happened to Robert Wagner's son. Do you all remember that? He told about it at our lectureship in 89 on humanism. His high school senior son came in and he said, Dad, and he was preaching at the time. I can imagine if Brett came in and said that to me, how I would feel. You think about that. And Robert said, he looked at him and he said, Dad, I don't believe in God anymore. And he begged him a couple of years before that to not make him go to school. And Robert didn't know about homeschooling then, but he's a proponent of it now. And that son has never come back, so far as I know, to this day. Well,
Well, suppose they began to tell you that the idea of family unit, your children did, came in from school and said the family unit of mother and dad and the children was silly, a heterosexual thing, no longer needed in the new world order that we've got coming up. And it's coming, folks, and Clinton's leading it, he and Hillary pushing. You better be reading and seeing what's going on. There's a whole lot at stake this fall. What would you do if they announced to you that they had outgrown their need for God? They had outgrown their need for God or you as a parent, and that they were going to do as they pleased. You know, our own daughter Casey came in twice, once from Wyoming and once in San Antonio not too long after we first moved there. She said, I'll just sue you. We'd gotten into some kind of an argumentation over a certain situation involving her. She'd go get a lawyer and sue us. I wondered, did she learn that in Sunday school? I think not. She didn't learn it from Vicky and me, I'll promise you that. So where did she get it? You ought to think about that. Twice. I'll sue you. Because see, she's her own person. Man is the measure of all things. She was turning into a humanist. Someone was getting to her. Some have laughed at some of us for homeschooling our kids. Well, go ahead and laugh. And I watch other kids. I see your kids too. And other brethren see them. What about it? What is true? Most of you would want to seek to help for that child, because you'd think that something had happened to its mind and you'd be right. For this is the scenario that the humanists want to accomplish. You think of this role change situation here and switching it around. Well, it's even affected. Humanism spawns some bad stuff. Feminism's even hit my home. My wife Vicki said the other day, she said, "Tell me, Terry, do you think I'm too aggressive? I want a straight answer and I want it right now." Well, I'm glad she's not here to hear this one. It'll affect you. It's going to get to your home if it hadn't already. I'm certain it's there. You just haven't seen it yet. Here's a lady in school. Says she's telling the kids what they can write on. There's been all kinds of court cases about this. This just illustrates it. You may write a report on any insect you'd like, except, of course, the praying mantis. They're getting too close to church-state violation here now, you know. Why do they discriminate against believers? He said, the little boy in the corner in his stool said, I got caught talking to Joe. You know, in class he should have been talking. The other one looks at him and says, I got caught talking to God. That's sad, isn't it? It's sad. Why discriminate against believers? And they're mentioning this thing about cheating. He said, the class, true or false, a new study says 76% of top students cheat. And look at all of them. Jerry Moffitt was in class one time. And up there at San Marcos, and so the teacher, he was struggling trying to finish up. There's four or five of them still left. And the teacher said, Jerry, a lot of pressure in that class on Jerry. He said, about how close are you to, you know, to getting finished up? How close are you to getting the right answer? And Jerry said, about two seats. So, you know, it can even affect preachers when you're desperate for a grade. But look, see, parents, you need to think about this. Why is it that you put them in this front door in the first day at school, and there they are, the little tykes, and you send them off to school, and mama has a little cry and put them on the yellow bus and all that. The last day of school, there they are. It's because of what they're being taught. It's what's being put into their mind. And unless it is countered, or that part stopped and countermanded with the truth, this is what you're going to end up with. And parents come to elders and the preachers and wring their hands and, I don't understand. You ever heard and think about Bert Thompson's little speech about little Johnny? And that fits here, doesn't it? What about, folks, about if you're going to sit back and do nothing? What about Hawaii now? Does it mean nothing to you about this? Here they are. What will they teach our children when same-sex marriages are legalized in Hawaii? You want to take a little flight out there? Have you been to Disney World lately? You can go on Gay and Lesbian Day now, you know, to Disney World. Brother, I don't believe we ought to support places like that. That's my view of it. I've had, did you know that the Florida Baptist Convention declared it, told the Baptists, don't go. Don't go. That's all that talks with some of these people. This certainly won't usually do anything with them. But you know, they extended the benefits, and just to rub your nose in it, they extended benefits to Harry and Larry, or Susie and Linda. But guess what? If it was Larry and Susie who were just living together in a heterosexual relationship, they did not extend the benefits to the one that didn't work for Disney World. But they did for the homosexual and the lesbian. Now tell me it's not an agenda. You need to get a hold of some material, some of the materials, the films, and play it around with the congregation. Let people see this, and elders included. Elders, preachers, parents, grandparents, are you understanding the times? Turn back to 1 Chronicles chapter 12, and it says about the children of Issachar. It's a beautiful little tidbit of scripture here. 1 Chronicles 13 and verse 32. Of the children of Issachar, who had understanding of the times to know what Israel ought to do, their chiefs were 200, and all the brethren were at their command. Here was a part, Issachar, they understood the times to know what people of God, Israel, ought to do. Do you, elder, preacher, grandparent, parent, do you know, do you understand the times? Or are you doing anything about it? Here's a letter from the ACU, dated May the 26th, 1988, to the members of the Assembly Education Committee in California. Dear members, the ACLU regrets to inform you of our opposition to Senate Bill 2394 concerning sex education in public schools. It is our position that teaching that monogamous heterosexual intercourse within marriage is a traditional American value, as a traditional American value, is an unconstitutional establishment of a religious doctrine in public schools. Let that sink in on you, brother. There are various religions which hold contrary beliefs with respect to marriage and monogamy. We believe this bill, 2394, violates the First Amendment. Well, just sit back and watch it happen, folks. Well, they haven't gotten to me yet. They will, like they got to Lot's door, didn't they? Nearly beat it down. And then, crazy enough, he offers his daughters in place of the men. Well, I've got plenty of material to go for another 2 or 3 hours, but I see Jerry's trying to stop me here. Now, we're going to go through the definition concerning some things concerning humanism. If you'd like to have some of these overheads, I'd be happy to send them to you, copies of them. But I want you to think about the traditional home is out, folks. And think about it. This covers all areas here. If you don't have this book, let me stress this to you parents and to you preachers and you elders and you grandparents and everybody. Go out and buy this book. It's almost as good as the one I edited on humanism. It's been out of print. Mine has been in Battle Christianity. But buy this book by David. It's not cheap. You thought I was going to read the whole thing, didn't you, during this lesson? Understanding the Times, the Story of the Biblical Christian, Marxist, Leninist, and Secular Humanist Worldviews by David A. Noble. This book's worth towards $40 retail, about $39.99 I think I paid for it. But brethren, you need to get this, and you need to read it. At least put it in the church library and read this and get shaken up over some of these things and let's do something about it. So consider the biblical principles that are at stake here, as I said. There's not a lesson that's being given here that's not connected to what I'm doing here. Think about theology, philosophy, ethics, biology, psychology, sociology, law, politics, economics, and history. There are two basic views it boils down to, and the choice is yours with your house. You can choose to serve this one or that one. And I could go through each one of these things here. Atheism, theism, naturalism, supernaturalism, ethical relativism versus ethical absolutes with God. Darwinian evolution, no special creation. What makes sense? What fits the evidence? What is actually correct? What is right? The Lord God, consider the biblical principles. The Lord God, not man, is sovereign. God alone is the creator, not man, not biochemistry. As someone said, we didn't come from a post-nasal drip of a dinosaur. It just did not happen. It just did not happen. And yet, we're being told all kinds of things by all kinds of people about these matters. The fact is, it was not from God to you, or rather from goo instead of God, from goo, G-O-O, I don't know whether they want it capitalized with a G or not, G-O-O, from goo, evolved to you by way of the zoo. And they've even got pictures to fill it in for you. And it's false, it's foolish, it's dumb, it's all time stupid is what it is. I went through this, brethren, back when I went to junior college for 2 years. I never had any problem with Acts 2:38, really, Jerry. Mark 16:16, you may have coming out of a denominational background a little bit to see that. But I was taught that. I knew what the Bible said about that. I knew what Mark 16:15-16 said. But my problem was, in the beginning, God, I was being told by and put in place a substitute, namely macroevolution. And my parents never realized what I went through in my own mind. Even leading singing regularly, waiting on the Lord's Supper, leading prayer, but yet having these great doubts about some of these things. And where was the evidence that I needed at the time? God is the source of all power. Colossians 1 and verse 17, He is before all things, and by Him all things consist. The earth, the heavens, the seas, and man did not evolve. They were created by the Lord God. In the beginning, God created the heavens, heaven and the earth, Genesis 1:1. And God said, let the earth bring forth the living creature after his kind. And God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness, Genesis 1:24 and verse 26. All things were made by him, John says, and without him was not anything made that was made, John 1 and verse 3. Humanism is not new to this world, folks. Preachers, dust off some old sermons if you've preached on this before. If you haven't, get this humanist manifesto and get with it. And get back to ultimates here. Imagine telling someone, you're nothing but a little blob of protoplasm. All the labors of the ages, all the devotion, all the inspiration, all the noonday brightness of human genius, Bertrand Russell said, are destined to extinction in the vast death of the solar system. And the whole temple of man's achievement, you remember he said, must inevitably be buried beneath the debris of a universe in ruins. I'll tell you, well, that helps explain, doesn't it, when you really think about that, of why there's a high suicide rate among young people. See, you're just a man is just a being in time or a being unto death. That's all you are. For time and death, you see, directly affect man's concrete existence. Man has a sense of dread about these matters. He's a being thrust into the world and headed for death, and which is nothingness with no explanation why there is something rather than nothing at all. But God, and the biblical God certainly, does answer that question of why there is something rather than nothing at all. Ask people that. Why is there something rather than nothing at all? Man is a being unto nothingness. Then, and is the fundamental structure of reality discovered by these people? Well, it's no doubt people like John Paul Sartre, who died in 1980, he's concluded that man is a useless passion. All of life is an empty bubble on the sea of nothingness. In his book, Being and Nothingness, Sartre concludes, he says that it amounts to the same thing whether one gets drunk alone or is a leader of nations. Don't you see why he said that? It doesn't make for a hill of beans in the afterlife because there's not one. You go back to dust. The title of two other works gives you the idea by Sartre, No Exit, and his other book was entitled Nausea. Nausea, Jerry. Nausea. That's the title of his book. In other words, existential despair. That gives you something of the idea of that. And they're just grasping onto some sort of feeling thing, most of them, you see.